John chapter 20, we're getting toward the last section of John here, almost finished. And as we've been looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the subject of resurrection on Sunday mornings in 1 Corinthians 15, again, I didn't plan this on a calendar that we would happen to come to John chapter 20 after 4 weeks of 1 Corinthians 15 on Sunday morning, but I think someone planned it. Like the Holy Spirit, I think, did that. And so, obviously, the Lord is wanting us to take a look, a time after time after time, into this subject of the resurrection. And, you know, each of the four Gospels give us a record of the resurrection, but John, in many ways, gives us the most personal and somewhat the most detailed record that others omit. And he relates to the people, the individual people, which is much of John's way. John, of course, is the only gospel writer who was there throughout the crucifixion and then came to actually witness the resurrection. We're going to see that. And we're seeing a firsthand eyewitness account as we read this. You know, John knew all the players. John was connected to everyone here. And so he is seeing it all. So John chapter 20, verse 1, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb." And by the way, the stone was not moved so that we could look in, or Mary could look in, so that Jesus could get out, but it was moved so that Mary and the disciples could look in. Mary Magdalene is a woman who had been possessed by 7 demons. What an existence that must have been. I can't really imagine. I'm sure, you know, many of us in here have testimonies of things, and I've had, you know, involvement in my life before I knew the Lord with drugs and alcohol, and so thus I think I was probably influenced by the demonic, because drugs are very much connected to the demonic. You know, the word drug is in the Greek is pharmakia, and so, you know, pharmacy, it's the same word for sorcery. So there's a connection between these things, and this is why I think so often the abuse of drugs is very, very much demonic and has a demonic sort of addiction that people get into. But I've had that influence in my life of drugs and alcohol, but I certainly have never been possessed by a demon, and certainly haven't been possessed by 7 demons. And I can't imagine what this must have been like. You know, before she knew the Lord, Mary battled every day with demons. You imagine waking up in the morning, and every single day what's facing you is, which demon is going to manifest itself in my life today? Waking up, and whether she realized it or not, but realizing, waking up, that, you know, here she is a demon-possessed person, woman. And each of these demons sort of having their own form, you know, if you will, having their own, own ability to manifest in some way, having their own sort of, if you will, personality, and just dealing with that, 7 demons in your life, and her body being demonized, I'm sure, and inflicting pain on her. We know that other stories of other demonic, demon-possessed people, they would take themselves and throw themselves on the ground and cut themselves and such things. And I believe that I've dealt with people in the past and ministered to people who are demon-possessed. And some of these people who were demon-possessed, you know, that was one of the things that they did. I mean, young people I knew that cut themselves and would just inflict pain on themselves and such things. And you think of this, her being so demonized and being so forever grateful to Jesus because of what he had done and how he came and freed her from these demons. What that speaks to us about is that there is no situation that you are in There is nothing that is too hard for the Lord. Whatever may be going on in your life, whatever situation you may be facing, there is nothing too hard for the Lord to change, for the Lord to minister to you, for the Lord to heal you, for the Lord to free you. There's no bondage. There's no whatever bondage you may be in. And there could be some among us, maybe someone here is struggling with bondage to drugs or alcohol or pornography or something of this nature. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. If he can free, you know, a demon-possessed woman of seven demons, he can free you of anything you have going on in your life. And so maybe tonight you are in that kind of a place where you're oppressed or you're demonized in some way or another, or you're sick or something is happening. God knows, and God can heal, and God can do a great work. And it gives us great hope to know that and to think that. And here John points out that this woman was the one who came to the tomb early in the morning. She likely had not even gone to bed that night, as she had been grieving, heartbroken, because she had been at the cross and watched Jesus die. She loved him. She loved him so much, and she just thought, man, I am going to be the first one at his gravesite. I am going to be there in the morning, and I am going to be there. And you know, she didn't necessarily come anticipating the Lord being risen. We'll see that in a moment. She came simply because she loved him. And to her, to see Jesus' body even once again would be something that would be a blessing to her. And she comes early in the morning, and that will be one of the greatest days of her life. She doesn't know it. She's heartbroken, but it's going to be one of the greatest days of her life, if not the greatest, really the greatest day of her life. And you know, when we rise early in the morning to go and be with the Lord, we'll have one of the greatest days of our life. Can I encourage you to do that? To spend time with the Lord in the morning. I have to confess, I'm not always great at this. I didn't even used to ever be a morning person. I used to be a person who could just sleep till 11 o'clock in the morning. Now, as I get older, that doesn't work anymore. Sleeping into me now is like 7:30, you know? That's sleeping in. I'm amazed at like younger people. I know people, like some young people I know. They can sleep till like 11, 12, 1. I'm like, 1? You're sleeping till 1? How can you even think about that? But I used to be like that, and now I can't seem to do that anymore. But even though I rise early in the morning, I don't know about you, but there's so many things that are on my mind the first thing in the morning. It's so easy to get distracted away from spending that time with the Lord, you know, and it's what he wants of us, and I do it, but it's not what I'd like it to be, you know. My Devo life is not what I'd like. Does anybody say my Devo life is exactly where I want it to be tonight? You know, all of us would say, no, we're not there yet, but we're working at it, right? And isn't it good to know that we all struggle with this? You know, you can look at the pastor, you know, he struggles too. That's, you can just, when you're thinking you're struggling in the morning to pray for your pastor because he's struggling with the same stuff, right? And she comes, though. She comes early in the morning. She knew the tomb, where the tomb was, because she had seen them bury. She had seen them take him down. And she comes and sees that the stone was taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John the apostle, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, this shows us that she didn't expect the resurrection, because if she expected resurrection, she would never have left the tomb. She'd have stayed there. She expected a body. She expected to go, and she, remember, had in her mind, the other Gospels tell us that other women went also, and they were thinking, who is going to roll away the stone for us? They've got in their mind, they've got to try and get the stone moved. So she's expecting a body, and in her mind, the body has been stolen, and this was a great tragedy that she thought had happened. She didn't know what had really happened yet. And Peter, it tells us in verse 3, therefore went out, and the other disciple, that's the one whom Jesus loved, we're talking about John there, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. You know, isn't it amazing how competitive guys are? That John has to make sure he slips into the gospel. I beat Peter in a race. He started out ahead of me, but I went flying right by him on the way to the tomb. I don't know about you, but in my mind, I get a picture of Peter of being sort of a burly, sort of big guy, probably built sort of like me, maybe heavier, maybe like I was a few years ago, and you know, just a fisherman and just sort of this guy, and he'd be lumbering. And John was the youngest of the disciples. So, you know, he's probably built like, you know, young Dom De Niro or something, you know, and he's shooting like, boom, right by, you know. Guys like that, they eat whatever they want and they never gain weight. I hate that. But then Peter, he goes running and he, you know, John goes running and he runs right by him. Now, it's interesting because we look at this and in the human side of it, we say, wow, isn't this an amazing thing that John put this in the gospel? But the Holy Spirit wanted us to see this. And I think there's a couple things about that. I think one thing is that I think the Holy Spirit wants us to read it and laugh at it, just like we are. I mean, I think it's an entertaining sort of thing to think these two guys who spent time with Jesus. You know, oftentimes we think the apostles were guys that walked around with halos over their head and never made any mistakes and were so pure and all these things. You know, they were competitive. Guys are like that. And this is just the way, you know, John puts it in there. And he wanted us to know that John was faster than Peter. The Holy Spirit wanted us to know that. I'm not real sure why. I would bet that Peter didn't vote on this. I'd say Peter probably, yeah, well, you cheated, you know, or something, you know. And then when he got there, John, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there. Yet he did not go in. Interesting how we all see the difference in personalities of Peter and John. John comes to the tomb. He's known kind of as a mystic. You know, he's known sort of as one who is skeptical, examining, doesn't, you know, can't just jump in. So John comes to the tomb and he peeks in, you know, but he doesn't jump in. He doesn't go running into the tomb. He just sort of peeks in. Like, what's going on here? Now, whereas John gets to the tomb and stoops in, Peter, he jumps in. That's just like Peter's personality, isn't it? And here we see Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, one of the things that jumps out at me as I read those verses is the detail that is given. And this is why those who would try to say the resurrection didn't really happen or wasn't really true, well, where did all this detail come from? Why would they give us detail like this? You know, you wouldn't be able to do that. And we see Peter is much more impetuous than John. And although he could not win the race, he was going into the tomb as soon as he got there. You know, the church needs people like John who will carefully examine the evidence before they jump into something. But the church also needs people like Peter who will jump right into things and are not afraid to confront a situation. And that's what Peter's like. I'm a bit more like Peter. You know, some of you are probably more like John. You're careful, you examine things, you evaluate. I'm a Peter. I just jump right in and sometimes it costs me. Sometimes I get in trouble because of it. But I kind of am that impetuous person that jumps right in. Fortunately, the early church had both John and Peter, wonderful men of God. And they complemented each other wonderfully. As you read about them in the book of Acts, you see how they worked together so beautifully. Here, Peter, we see having the grave clothes, having the cloths that were wrapped in Jesus, and lying there sort of probably like a cocoon, you know. It wasn't like they were unwrapped. It's like he just kind of slipped out of them. And the mold probably of his body is still sort of there, right? And there were two miracles that happened when you look at this. Jesus, of course, had risen from the dead, and that is an incredible miracle. And we've been talking about that for weeks. But the second miracle is that a single man folded his clothes. Right? Come on, you got to follow me on that one, right? And then Peter, you know, he's there and he sees this scene. Why would a grave robber have left his clothes in this order? Why take the body of Jesus? I mean, you kind of think Peter might be scratching his head, kind of going, what's going on here? Because he doesn't quite get it yet. We'll see that the words that are used for what he saw and then what John saw are different words. We'll talk about that in a moment. But John, he perceived the body was missing and the grave clothes were not due to a robbery. Again, the detail of this is amazing. The facial handkerchief was folded by Jesus. This does tell us that Jesus was a neatnik, right? Jesus was a neat person. He folded his shroud, if you will, that thing that went around his face. You ladies would probably appreciate that. My wife, I'm sure, would appreciate if I would fold some things, you know. I'm amazed, you know, when your husband does not fold clothes or put them away, you can go to this verse, ladies, you know. You can go right here and say, you know, you need to be more like Jesus. Now, I'm not asking my wife to go there. I'm just telling you other ladies what you can do with your husbands. It's amazing to me how messy my drawers can become just by looking at them. Like, I can open them up, and I just look, and the clothes just start flopping around in there. You know, it's amazing. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and it says, he saw and believed. This other disciple, of course, we know, is John, and he peeks into the empty tomb, and then he sees and he believes when he goes in. Three words are used for saw. One, John saw at the mere glance when he looked in. That's the word blepo. He just crept in. He looked in. Secondly, there's a word that's used for Peter. It's the word theoria, which is to theorize. He kind of speculated. He theorized. He took careful notice, and he made some theories in his head about them. But this third word that we see in verse 8 that says that he saw is the word Aiden, and the root word is oida, which is to get a mental picture, to see with understanding. It's to have perception. So here John comes, and at first when Peter comes, he just kind of sees, and he doesn't know what's going on. He just kind of glances over things, and he's not really understanding. Peter sees, and he begins to theorize about what happened, but John sees. And when John sees, he gets it. He realizes Jesus rose from the dead. Aiden, that is to perceive truth. He believed that Jesus was risen. Now, get this. John was not only the only apostle who was at the cross, but he also was the first one to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first disciple. Now, we know that Mary was the first one to see Jesus risen. But up to this point, we don't see Mary on the scene, and we don't see that she believed it. John believed it at this point. But it's interesting. He doesn't know what it meant yet, because we're going to see in a moment, he goes back to his house. He didn't really have an understanding of what it all meant. It hadn't really changed his life yet. He just saw it and perceived it and understood that it was true. It's kind of like the difference of knowing something is true and acting on the knowledge that you know something is true. Verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. They've investigated the tomb and they head home. They still have no clear understanding of what to do about this mystery, so they just go home. But you can be sure of one thing. Mary is not going anywhere. She is staying until this thing is cleared up. She is going to find out and get to the bottom of what's going on here. What happened to the body of Jesus? Where did it go? And it's interesting that Peter and John, we're going to see these angels appear. And as we see these angels, it's very interesting because Peter and John did not see the angels. Now, we don't know if the angels weren't there yet and then they showed themselves to Mary, or if they were sitting right there and Peter and John were so blown away by everything else, they just didn't see them. They didn't perceive them. It's been said that certain things are not seen without wet eyes. In other words, Mary and the fact that she was so brokenhearted, perhaps that helped her to see in one way. Mary experienced something the apostles missed because of her soft heart and her wet eyes. These angels are sitting in a place where Jesus had lain, seemingly very relaxed. Look what it says. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Here are these angels. You know, they're just kind of relaxing, just sitting there. You know, just relaxed. And Mary, she looks in, she sees them. And through her wet eyes, through her tears, she sees these angels. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And they said, "Because they've taken away my Lord," she said, "and I do not know where they've laid him." Now, these were very brave angels in my view, because they asked a woman why she was weeping. You know, that's not something any man who asks a woman why she's weeping is asking for trouble. You ever notice that, brothers? You know, you get one of two answers. Well, if you don't know, then I'm not going to tell you. You know? Or you could get the answer that she's going to tell you exactly why she's weeping, and you're not sure you want to know, right? Now, I'm just talking about other people. This isn't me. I'm talking about some other men who make foolish mistakes. But maybe these guys could get away with it because they were angels. You know, angels can do things that men can't do sometimes. And she answers them that someone had taken away the body of Jesus, and she didn't know where they put him, and she needed to find him. Now, I notice something here as we read this. Mary is not overly, you know, taken by these angels. She's not like, "Wow, you're angels, and, you know, tell me what it's like to be an angel." And she doesn't, like, start interviewing the angels or get into a big thing with the angels. She just talks to them like they're people. And she's not enamored with them. But somehow we know by the writer that they were angels. You know, they're dressed in white. Maybe they glowed a little bit. We don't know exactly. Did they have halos? Did they have wings? We're not sure. Because the thing that's interesting is the next verse, she turns from the angels. You know, she was so caught up with Jesus, she wasn't really even interested in other supernatural beings. You know, when you've gotten to know Jesus as well as Mary had, angels don't really mean that much. I know some people get really hung up on angels. They get like, "Oh, you know, what would it be like to see an angel?" I think there was something recently where something we posted on the internet where somebody saw an angel. Did somebody see something about that? I saw that. You know, thinking they saw an angel, an apparition of some kind. And, of course, that goes all over the internet. That's a big deal. But if you know Jesus, well, you know the one that created the angel, if it really was an angel. Could have been fog on the window or something. You know, you never know. And when she had seen this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" He's brave also. "Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." You know, she turns, she sees this man, she assumes that he's the gardener, and she's determined to find out where the body of Jesus is, and she's so determined that she would not be discouraged by the fact that Jesus' body would not be easy to move. You know, Jesus would have been, at this point, heavy and cumbersome, probably 160 to 180-pound man, dead weight, literally dead weight. You can't move someone like that. A woman would not be able to do this, but that's not going to deter Mary. She is absolutely determined. "I don't care what you've done with him. I want to know where that body is, and I'm going to go get him." You got to honor her and really see this. She loved him so much. She'd find a way to move that body if she could just find out where he was. And then Jesus said to her, Mary. And I'm sure when those words, when she heard her name that way, something leapt within her. And she turned and said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Now we all wonder what it was about the way that Jesus said this that made her recognize him. And there's a couple of speculations, but some have said that Jesus may have said this with a bit of a chuckle. You know, Jesus may have gone, oh, Mary, you're not going to be able to lift me. Like she may have been sort of just, he may have sort of said it that way. But whatever it was, his tone, it was somehow she knew it. She knew the voice. She knew it was her Lord, and she called him by a very affectionate, honorable title, Rabboni. Jesus had told his disciples that his sheep hear his voice, and they know him, and he knows them, and they will be led by him. She is one of his sheep. And it's interesting that Jesus revealed himself to Mary first, to such a precious believer, not one of the apostles, or even one of his enemies. You know, if I were Jesus, and I'm not, and it's a good thing I'm not, but if I rose from the dead, I would want to appear to Pilate or Annas and Caiaphas and just say, I'm back, you know, and freak them out, you know. I would love to see that, you know. But I'm not, and he is. And Jesus never even appeared to unbelievers that we know of. The only unbeliever we have a record of him appearing to in the New Testament is a man named Saul of Tarsus. And he appeared to him on that road to Damascus and, of course, changed him to the Apostle Paul, totally converted him. You know, so Jesus loved his sheep. Jesus wanted to appear to one of his precious sheep. He wanted her to have that wonderful experience. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, this is sort of a strange thing we read, right? But likely, she went down to his feet, to cling to his feet. A woman would not hug a man in those days. That wasn't the way they did things in their culture. So if she was clinging to him, she would have gone to his legs and his feet and clung to him to worship him. And when I first read this, and he'll go on to say to her, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I wondered if Jesus needed to go to his Father because he couldn't interact with human touch until he had ascended. And you wonder if that's what it would have meant. I couldn't really understand this when I've read it early on as a Christian. And he would rather, in a sense, invite the disciples later. He would invite the disciples to touch him, to handle him and see. And so somewhat you wonder, why would he let Mary cling to him, but yet he invites the disciples to touch his hand and touch his side? But it would seem that Jesus was saying that there would be plenty of opportunity to touch him physically. He wasn't leaving right away. He wasn't ascending to his Father immediately. I'm not going to ascend to my Father yet, so you have time to go tell the others. And you know, there'll be time for you to give me, you know, to hug my feet, Mary. It's okay. And so I don't think there's anything too mysterious about this. I think it's, in a sense, he's saying to Mary, don't worry, Mary, I'll be around for a while. And then he commissions her to go. Mary is the first missionary. Whereas John was the first one to know about the resurrection, Mary is the first missionary to carry the whole gospel to anyone, because she brings the gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul talks about each of those aspects, that according to the scriptures, Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. And that is the gospel, the good news. And she delivers this. And it's interesting because Jesus chooses a woman's testimony. And a woman's testimony was not even admissible in a court of law in those days. That's how disrespected women were. Ladies, you need to understand that Jesus has done more to make you equivalent, if you will, to bring you up in society than any other human being that ever lived. By far. And the rabbis even taught that it is better that the word be burned than it be delivered by a woman. But Jesus breaks the tradition and entrusts the gospel to a woman. He did more to upgrade the view of a woman in the world than any person in history. Now, by the way, some have said that Jesus gave the info to this woman because it's the easiest way to get the word out. But I wouldn't say that. I'm telling you that some have said that. I've heard that somewhere, you know. You guys should have thought that was really funny. You women, the women I didn't think would laugh at that, but the guys, you know. Anyway, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. She'd seen the Lord and he had spoken these things. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, that being Sunday, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, what did he say to them? You sluggards, you bunch of, what, you guys are hideout and chickens, and I'm over here getting crucified and raising from the dead, and what are you guys doing, you bunch of losers? Why don't you guys get up off of your seat, your duff, and do something? Isn't that what he said to them? No. He doesn't rebuke them. Here they are. They're shut tight in a room. They're closed up. If the Sanhedrin was so bold that they crucified Jesus, they just assume, hey, we're in trouble too. We better watch out. They're after us. And they think they're so secure here in their little locked doors in the upper room, probably in the same place where they had the Last Supper. But you know, there's more security in the presence of the Lord than there is in locked doors. And Jesus shows up and he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say to them, why are you hiding? He doesn't say, you know, you losers. No, it's not the Lord's way. What does he say? Shalom. He says, peace be to you. He doesn't even bring up the fact that they're hiding. He doesn't even talk to them about these things. He doesn't say to Peter, hey, aren't you the denier? He's going to deal with him later on this. But he doesn't say it to him in front of the other fellows. He just says, shalom, peace. And it's a wishing of peace upon their life. That's what he's doing. He's wishing them peace. They're hiding in fear and he brings them peace. You know, one of the greatest ways to combat fear in your life is to receive the peace of the Lord. You get peace with God and you will deal with fear in your life. And we know that when he does show up here, the other gospels tell us that they are afraid and he comes to bring them this peace and he shows them his hands and his feet as proof that it really is him. The other gospels tell it this. And that they don't need to be afraid. He tells them there's no reason to be afraid anymore. Now it's interesting because he shows them his hands and his feet. Thomas will later demand to see and to put his hand in his hand and hand inside. There's a difference. Jesus choose to show you something is one thing. When you start demanding of it is another thing, right? And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were overjoyed when they saw him again. Can you imagine this moment? I mean, I think it's nearly impossible for any of us to imagine. I know when we were born again, once it's hit you that you were saved, you know, a lot of times there is emotion connected to it, right? Some people weep. Some people just rejoice. I just remember feeling like the world had been lifted off my shoulders, you know. And I was free. And so there are feelings, and some don't have feelings in the same way, but there are feelings, but the feeling of joy here, you know, just joy unspeakable. The Lord is risen. Remember, all their hope and dreams were in Jesus. And they had expectation of him establishing a kingdom here on earth. And then suddenly, it's ripped out from them and he's crucified. And though he's told them he is going to be crucified and he will raise from the dead, they have not heard it. They really haven't gotten it. And so they're devastated. Their hope has been dashed. And now all of a sudden, here it is. It's alive again. In a moment. That's so like the Lord. You know, that's what he does when he converts us, when he brings us to him. He changes our mind in a moment. He changes our thinking. He completely, you know, turns us around. I love it. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, shalom to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Again, he offers them peace and tells them he's going to send them. It's interesting that this is the very first thing that he tells them they're going to do. He's going to send them out. You know, the Great Commission is not a great suggestion. It's a great commission. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," Jesus said, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Making disciples of all nations." That's the Great Commission. And immediately when Jesus rose from the dead and he meets with his disciples the very first time, he commissions them to go and make more disciples. This is something we must embrace as believers. The preaching of the gospel. In order to live the abundant Christian life, you really need to be one who is giving it out, doling out the gospel, telling people about the good news. Now, not everyone is a street preacher. Not everyone, you know, can go door to door. Although that's a wonderful thing, and we have teams that are doing that all the time. But you have friends, and you have relatives, and you have co-workers, and you have neighbors, and all kinds of people who all need Jesus Christ. And you'd be surprised. As in, you know, when you just plant a seed, you just open the door, you just tell them the good news, you just say, "Do you know that Jesus Christ loves you? Do you know that he died on a cross for your sin? Do you know that your sins can be forgiven?" There's a great line. You tell someone, "Do you know that every sin you've ever committed can be forgiven? Do you know that there's forgiveness available to you?" Let me tell you, the average person, that'll hit them. Because most people realize how wrong they've been, how bad they've been, and how badly they need forgiveness. Man, forgiveness is something that everyone connects to. And you have that opportunity to share that, to preach the gospel. And then he's going to give them the tools to do so. Verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now this is the beginning of their need, of what they need in order to preach the gospel. This is the moment that these 10 apostles, remember, Thomas is not with them, and so and Judas has gone and hung himself, so there's 10 of them there, and these men were born again at this moment. They received the Holy Spirit of God into their life. In chapter 14, we saw where Jesus had said that he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them and then to be in them. And then in later on, he tells them to go and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And so we have three different experiences with the Holy Spirit. The first experience is the Holy Spirit coming with you, para, alongside. The Holy Spirit comes and he speaks to your heart. He speaks to you and convicts you about your need for him. He convicts you about your need to repent of your sin and to be changed, and convicts you of your need for Jesus. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit comes within your life when you're born again. When you confess your sin and you open your heart to him, that's what's happening here. And then we see later on, we know the Holy Spirit will come upon the church in the book of Acts and so on, continually. And we all need the Holy Spirit to continually be coming upon us. If you forgive the sins of any, verse 23, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, this is part of the Great Commission. But some have interpreted this to say that he was giving the apostles some sort of special ability to forgive sins. And it's been passed down then in the traditions of the church that this is where the ability for a priest, for example, to forgive your sins in the Catholic Church came from. But that's not really what it means. It's really been misunderstood. It's clear that none of us, nor does any man or the disciples, have the ability to forgive sin. You remember the story when Jesus was at the home, at that one home, and they broke through the roof and took that fellow and dropped him down into the midst of the house because the house was so crowded. And when that man on that mat was lowered in front of Jesus, Jesus went over and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Jews went crazy. They said, "No one can forgive sins except God." And then Jesus said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sin," and he proves it to him by saying, "Take up your bed and walk, rise up and walk," and the guy stands up and he walks. Jesus does the miracle in order to prove that he has the power to do both. And he asked them a question: which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your bed and walk? Well, it's actually easier to say take up your bed and walk because you can prove that. But to say your sins are forgiven is only given to God. God's the only one who has that ability. And in the context of what's being said here, as Jesus is sending the disciples out, he's simply saying that when we go and carry the gospel, we're able to say to those who receive the gospel that their sins are forgiven, and that those, contrastly, who reject the gospel, that their sins are not forgiven. I can tell you for a fact, if you have received the good news of Jesus Christ and been born again, your sins are forgiven. No doubt. But I can also tell you that if you have not received Jesus Christ, you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, so far anyway. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, that first work, is to come alongside you and convict you of your need for Jesus. And so if you say, "No, I don't want Jesus," and you push Jesus away from your life, well then, you have committed that sin, and you're not forgiven. And none of your other sins are forgiven either. But every single sin in our life is forgiven at the cross of Jesus Christ because he paid the price for all sin. He died for the sins of the whole world. Well, I think we're going to need to stop there. We're not going to get to Doubting Thomas tonight, because if we start on Doubting Thomas, we'll be here for a while. So I hate to stop there. I would like to keep going. I wanted to finish the chapter, but there's too much, and it's 8:15, and we are supposed to be taking communion tonight. I want to give you some time for that. And so as we prepare ourselves for communion, what a great place to stop, when you think that the Bible says that your sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we come to this table tonight, as we come to the bread and the cup, we come to it, we take this bread, we take this cup. And the Bible says we're to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are remembering him. We're remembering what he did for us. We're remembering that he died on that cross for me, for us, for you personally. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. He was put into that grave, but the grave is empty. And he is risen. And we proclaim his death as the finished work for our salvation, and we proclaim our sins forgiven. So as you come to the table tonight, that's what it's about. Come and just say, "Thank you, Lord, that you forgave my sin. Thank you, Lord, that you made me whole. Thank you, Lord, that you've taken away my hurt and my pain and my addiction and my, you know, even the perhaps demon possession, who knows. But Lord, you've done it. You've done the miracle. You've done the great work."